Like Arnold Schwarzenegger, I'm back. So, Churl, if you will take on that song, Owed a Debt, and mark that one key, I have been so encouraged this morning because I finally found out that I can play the piano for one song. So, I am not musically talented. Well, I think it was Ernie Banks who recently passed away, was a Hall of Fame shortstop for the Chicago Cubs, who said on a beautiful day and became known as one of his trademarks, "Let's play two." So this morning, that's kind of how I feel, you know? Let's play two after doing ISIS. I certainly hope that even though it was a lot of information and it was just kind of laying a foundation, that you found it very helpful and that it will challenge you to do your own study and research as well. Just a word of caution, always validate your sources. Find out where they're coming from. That's the toughest thing to do, especially today with so many people that claim to be scholars. Everybody's a scholar on the internet. If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 2. We have taken a break, obviously, from the weather. It's amazing what a difference 7 days makes. And make sure that you note on your bulletin that everything that's on that list there, next Sunday on that bulletin is today. So if you're interested in that baptism class, please see Sam before you leave today. Well, we have been doing the study of Romans, and just as a way of review, because of the first word of Romans chapter 2, he says, therefore. And obviously we have learned in our studies of the Scripture that therefore points to what has previously been written. And we have also learned that there are two types of revelation where God reveals Himself to mankind. There is general revelation, which is God revealing Himself in nature. We look at creation, and the mind of man looks at that, and it should lead him to say there is a supreme being. This didn't just happen by chance. It had to get here somehow. And some of those that don't believe in creation would say, well, there was a big bang that took place. Well, okay, let's say you believe in the big bang. You still have to say, where did the big bang come from? Then there are those that say, well, there was just this matter out there and it collided. Well, where did that matter come from? How did it collide? So if you keep pressing that logically, you have to come to the conclusion there's a supreme being. That's general revelation. Man has rejected that general revelation, and he tells us in verse 17 or 18 of chapter 1, I believe that's where he goes back to therefore. He starts with that the wrath of God has been revealed against all unrighteousness because they have suppressed the revelation of God. And the first thing that they suppressed was this general revelation. The other thing is that God holds them accountable for that general revelation. They are condemned and held guilty because they rejected that general revelation. Now, here's what I firmly believe, and you can follow it through Scripture if you logically go through the entire Bible. I believe that if a person only receives general revelation, then he will be judged based on his response to that revelation. But I also believe this. I believe if somebody positively responds to general revelation, that God will get to them specific revelation. I firmly believe that. And we see that throughout Scripture. You are given a little bit and you respond positively to it, then you're given a little bit more. That is a true principle, and this is a true principle that you can build from that. For you as an individual, the more time that you devote to studying the Scripture and digging, the more God will not necessarily reveal. We have a word for that the Holy Spirit does. He will illuminate. He will show you more. And you will be able to really be able to dig in and understand the Scriptures. So there is that part of the therefore that he looks back to. And then what he is doing here is he's basically condemning all of mankind, that they did not respond to the general revelation. And then he goes on in the rest of chapter 1 and he builds an argument that because they suppressed the general revelation, that God handed them over. We see that in verse 24. He says, therefore, and he's pointing back to what we just talked about, because they had suppressed the general revelation that God had given to them in nature, he says, therefore, God gave them over. And then in verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them over. And then in verse 28, it says, in the middle of the verse, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And we see this as they continue to reject and suppress the revelation that God had given to them. What God does is, each time they reject it, He turns them over to Himself. He literally takes His hands off of them. And this is a review because we talked about this. But as He's doing that, the Greek term, one word study leads you to believe that as God takes His hands off of them, He gently pushes them in the direction that they have chosen to go. The last thing that you want as an individual is for the hand of God to be removed from your life. And as a Christian, the thing that you should desire the most is for the hand of God to be on your life. To be on your life. And so that's what he's talking about. All right, so there's this group of people who go into, and this was our last message, go into this spiral downward because they rejected the truth. They follow after their own fleshly lust. Then they fall into the sin of sexual sin. More specifically, as he spells it out here, they exchange the natural relationship between a man and a woman for the unnatural relationship with a woman and a woman and a man for a man. And then the last time that he takes his hand off of them, in verse 28, he says, God gave them over to a depraved mind. And we built the conclusion that all of us have been turned over to our depraved mind. Therefore, the hinge of this whole book, which it swings on, is Romans 12, 1 and 2. That Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to no longer be conformed to the ways of the world. That would be left to your depraved mind. Conformed means you are being squeezed in to the mold of the world. But he says, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we have a depraved mind, and it has to be reprogrammed. It has to be transformed. And the only way to transform it is to have the Holy Spirit, receiving it by faith in Jesus Christ, and then studying and knowing the Scripture and applying the Scripture to our daily life. Because if we don't do that, even though we might be a Christian, we're going to live like we have a depraved mind. You see it all the time in what's known as carnal Christians. Now, you and I would look at that person and say, well, they're not a Christian the way they live. They never attend church. They use profanity all the time. They're always making jokes that are inappropriate. They are living an ungodly life. And you and I would judge that person, and rightly judge that person, by being fruit inspectors, say, man, that person must not be a Christian. Because James writes that we are justified before man by the way we live our life. We're fruit inspectors. But God judges somebody by their heart. And you and I can't know someone's heart. Therefore, we are to be fruit inspectors, but we are not to be motive inspectors. We can't attribute motive to why somebody does something. And I believe that's what he's going to say to the person that he addresses in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. He's going to deal with the person who thinks he is good. That's the sermon title. But I'm good. I'm a moral person. I don't do what was just talked about. I don't follow the lust of the flesh. I don't follow sexual immorality. I definitely don't subscribe to or even agree with homosexuality. I haven't been turned over to a depraved mind. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment." Now, you will have this verse and this section of Scripture taken out of context by every person who does not want you to evaluate their Christian life. Judge not, lest you be judged. Well, that's a true statement, but it's always taken out of context. So the moral person, when he looks at somebody else and he says, "Listen, I'm good, I'm not guilty," and he judges someone else, here's what happens. The middle of verse 2 or 1. He says, "Every one of you who pass judgments, for in that which you judge one another, you condemn yourself, for you practice the same things." He says, you judge yourself because you practice the same thing. So what is he saying? He's saying, listen, you cannot stand in judgment of someone else and be a hypocrite. You can't be doing the same thing and be a hypocrite of what the other person is doing. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount. Keep your place here and turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, 5 through 7. Is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus gives a picture of what the kingdom life will look like here on earth when the kingdom is set up. And in chapter 7, he begins this way. He says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." In other words, if you are guilty of what someone else is doing, don't judge that person because you're going to be judged as well. And then he goes on and he says, "For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye?" This is why I'm saying what he says in Romans chapter 2 connects with this section of Scripture, because what he says is, every one of you who judge someone else, you're being judged because you're doing the same thing that they're doing. Here he says, listen, don't get the speck out of your brother's eye before you get the log out of your own eye. Now, a lot of people say, well, the person with the log in their eye that's trying to get the speck out of somebody else's eye, the speck and the log represent sin, something that they're doing wrong. Well, the problem with a log in someone's eye is this. If you have a log in your eye, you cannot visually see the speck in someone else's. So there's no way that you can remove it. You're blind to it. And he goes on and he talks about the Pharisees in this same way when Jesus is dealing with them. He says, listen, you who are blind are leading the blind. We have one seminary student when I was in at Dallas, who was blind. And he was incredible getting around with that stick that they use. And I remember at orientation, he was in the first class. He had somebody that went around with him. And he counted every step from where they led him out of his transportation to his first class, and at the beginning of every semester, somebody would take him around. And it was amazing to watch him walk and take and count. I mean, you could tell he was, you know, counting, and then he would turn, go right there, feel for the door handle, and go in. And then sometimes people that got to know him, they would come up and speak to him, and then he would fold his little stick up, and he would put his hand on their shoulder, and they would walk, and he would follow them. And it looked so much easier for him to do it that way. And I'm sure he's thinking, man, this is a break. You know, I'm getting ready to go take a Hebrew exam, and I'm worried about counting steps. I'd rather be figuring out, you know, how to conjugate these Hebrew words and also translate the text. But what if you blindfolded the person that was going to lead him around? Man, I never counted a step. Do you count steps? I remember a pastor one time who was diligent in his study, had a study upstairs, and he said, I think about what I'm going to do with all 21 steps I take going up to my study. I study upstairs frequently at my house, but I don't know how many steps there are going up there. I just walk till I get to the top, you know? I don't count the number of steps it is out of here and to my office, or from my office to my car, or from when I get out. You ever think about counting steps to get places? No, we take for granted because we can see. But what if that person had a blindfold on? He's never counted the steps. And as soon as he got there and the blind person put their hand on his shoulders, you put a blindfold around him. What would you have? You would have the blind leading the blind. And that's what he uses an example of with the Pharisees. They were the blind. They were spiritually blind leading the blind. They thought they were self-righteous. Verse 5 tells us that it's okay for us to judge. He says, you hypocrite, first take out the log of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck of your brother's eye. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, before you pass judgment on someone else, make sure you're not guilty of that same wrongdoing. Now, people who think that they are good fall into this trap. And he's going to address it when we get back to Romans. All the non-believers are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be judged, and their defense is going to be this: but I was a good person. They're going to be judged based on their deeds, their works. In fact, stay there in Matthew chapter 7 and go down to verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me in that day, the day of judgment. This is talking about lost people standing before the Lord. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. See, what they're going to do, I believe, when you look at Revelation and the judgment of the dead, those that are lost, Jesus is going to show them somehow, you know, hand them an iPad, and they're going to look at their life and all that they did. And they're going to say, but look at all the good stuff we did. He's going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you. You never had a personal relationship with me. And not to belabor the point, but that's one of the two things that concerns me the most about the people that God has given me the privilege to teach the Bible to. Are they genuinely a believer? And then the second concern is, if they are genuinely a believer, have they allowed the enemy, Satan, just as he deceived Eve, to deceive them from living a life that is devoted to their Savior? People are in one or two categories. They're either saved or they're not. They're not a little bit saved. The ladies will appreciate this. There's no such thing as being a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. There's no in between. So a person is either rightly related to God or he is wrongly related to God. There's no in between. And then there's one or two categories. If you're wrongly related to God, there's no way you can live for God. If you're rightly related to God by faith in Jesus Christ, you go into one of these two categories. Someone who is devoted to living for the Lord and someone who is not devoted living for the Lord. And I would say Scripture says this, there's no part-time Christian. You can't compartmentalize your Christian life. You can't say, well, you know, when I'm at church, when I'm at Rawls Baptist Church, you know, I got on my Sunday best and I'm in the house of the Lord and I'm going to act like I'm supposed to act and then go and live differently around another group of people. That's a hypocrite. That's what he's talking about here. And so only God knows that. But a genuine, and we have to use these clarifiers now, but a genuine born-again Christian eventually is going to have a desire to live for the Lord. If he doesn't or she doesn't, they better check whether they're rightly related to the Lord. So then when we get back to Romans chapter 2, he states this in verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Stephen Shores is from Hickory, North Carolina. Stephen was a professor at Dallas Seminary. He married a lady by the name of Susan. They both did their undergraduate work at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Stephen taught biblical counseling at Dallas Seminary, and we had to have 12 hours of biblical counseling in our seminary degree, and so I had Stephen for a professor. He was the head of the department, and he spoke in chapel one day. His wife really didn't like living in Dallas. She struggled with it. And eventually, Stephen left the staff and moved back and has a private counseling practice in Hickory, North Carolina. And in Stephen's message in chapel, he made this statement. He said, "In the decision that I have made to do what's best for my family, I have asked myself personally this question. Can I leave the prestigious position that I have at Dallas Seminary where I am writing and I'm being sought after by people who want to hear from me because of my position from here? And I'm a scholar and authoritatively write on this subject of biblical counseling. Can I leave here and go somewhere else never to be heard from again?" And he said, "I shared this with a very close, dear friend of mine whose response was, 'But God will know what you're doing. But God will know.'" That's what I believe he is saying in verse 2. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things." See, Stephen's concern as a Christian was, man, I'm kind of wrapped up in, you know, I'm somebody here, you know, and people know who I am. I'm writing and getting calls and being interviewed. I'm going to go back to Hickory, North Carolina. How many of you ever heard of Stephen Shores until this morning? See? But if he'd have stayed at Dallas Seminary, he'd probably been there for now 30-some years. You probably would have heard of him. He's a very godly person, very, very wise. But God, what he's doing doesn't escape God's notice. The people that he's helping doesn't escape God's notice. You should find comfort in that because of what you're doing for the Lord. I should find comfort in that. Just because nobody else may know, God knows. And He keeps a record, and He will never forget it. And you will be rightly and justly rewarded for what you do for the Lord. Just as these who practice the wrong things and are counting on their good works to please God, He says, listen, the judgment of God rightly falls upon them. Here's what we take away from that. If you are not in the right relationship with God, God's judgment is going to find you and it's going to rightly fall upon you. And if you have an enemy that has done something to you, even if it's a Christian or a non-Christian, and they've done you wrong and you've tried to seek reconciliation and they refuse and they continue to, you know, do whatever they do to you. And I know many of you probably had that happen to you. I know I've had it happen to me. At some point in time, you have to say, you know what? I've done all I can do. It's in God's hands. And when the time comes, God will properly judge them. What we need to do is worry about me. I have people since I've been back here ask me about other churches, you know. And have you heard about this? And have you heard about that? I said, no, I hadn't heard about that. Well, what do you think? I said, you know, what I think is I'm responsible for what happens at Rawls Baptist Church. And that's enough. I don't need their problems, you know. God's called me, and if you're a member or a regular attender here, God's called you to preserve the unity and follow the leadership of Rawls Baptist Church, not somewhere else. So you can let that go. That's a whole set of bags that you can drop off on your way out of here. You don't have to worry about what everybody else is doing. God's got it under control. And when I first realized, and I still struggle with it, that God's more concerned about that person than I'm concerned about that person. He's got a better handle on it than I could ever have a handle on it. Then in verse 3, he says, but do you suppose this? He uses a word that we get our word logic for. It's close to the word that's in Romans chapter 12, 2, where it says that we do our reasonable service. It's our logical response because of what we've been forgiven from. He says, but do you suppose, that's logical thinking, you're calculating this? Man, I do that a lot. Anybody else in here do that a lot? I'm always supposing or thinking or calculating things. It's just the way my brain works. Sometimes it doesn't work very well. Oh man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same things yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God. Is that what you suppose? I think that we struggle with, you know what, I'm going to set myself up. I'm doing pretty good in life, so I'm going to become the judge and, for some people, executioner of someone else. And I've already supposed, I've logically, which is really illogical, that I'm not guilty of that. I'm going to escape that judgment. That's basically what he's saying here. Now remember, he's saying this to the person who thinks that what has previously been written about, they're not guilty of. They're a morally good person. And then he goes on in verse 4 and says this, or do you think lightly? And I like to take that and I lightly think, you know. We really need to become good thinkers. Howard Hendricks said, and he had all these sayings that all of us that took him never forget. One is, because every pastor uses them, and we're constantly reminded, but he says, you are not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You need to meditate on that one. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. So here he says, or do you think lightly? That means that you don't give it much thought. You kind of look down upon it. Do you think lightly or look down on the riches of His kindness? Talking about God. God's kindness and His tolerance and His patience. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. None of us would have lived as long as we have, and none of us would be where we are spiritually if it wasn't for the patience, kindness, tolerance of God. Because all of us have deserved all of our life, for the most part, for God to do what some people think He should do. Zap us. What if God was not patient with you? What if God was not patient with me when I was not a Christian? What if He says, you know what, I am sick and tired of the way that person is living their life. I'm done with them. Boom. You would be, and I would be, spending eternity in hell, paying for my sin, if God had not been patient. He tells us in Peter, he says that God is not slow about His promise of His second coming in 1 Peter 3, but He is patient, not wanting anyone to perish. So you got that side of the coin before we became a Christian. So somebody that's not a Christian, that is a friend of yours, pray for them. Be patient with them, just as God was patient with you. I never have any expectations of non-Christians to live godly. None. And it shows up in the worst kind of way on the golf course. You play golf with a non-Christian. And when I was playing tournament golf, I'd travel around and I'd get paired with guys. And I mean, you know, you heard every four-letter word that you could hear when he hit a bad shot or when things didn't go their way. And in the course of time, eventually it comes up, if you get delayed on a hole or whatever, they ask you what you do. That's the question I hate the worst, because there's no way to explain to somebody who is taking the Lord's name in vain and used all of the four-letter words that are known to mankind after six or seven holes, and they say, and what do? Well, I am a proclaimer of the truth that's found in the Bible. Well, you know, I don't usually talk this way. You know what I always want to say? What, are you having a good day? You usually talk worse than this? But I don't. You know why? Because they do not have the ability to live any other way. See, I do not, and you shouldn't, have a problem with a lost person living like they're lost. But you know what? I have a huge problem with myself and with other Christians who live like they're lost. That's what he's saying. That, listen, don't be judging these people wrongly, because eventually God's patience, hopefully, will lead to repentance. Then he uses that famous three-letter word, verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepented heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. A That's what he says in Revelation. He talks about that. Look what he says back in verse 18 that began this section. He says, "For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness, ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Here's what I believe, and it's not politically correct. I believe two things. I believe that the only reason that the United States has risen to where it is because we were founded on godly principles and we've always been a friend of Israel. I believe that the decay of where we are as a society began when we started suppressing the truth of the specific revelation of the Bible. It began in the seminaries, where seminaries stopped believing that the Word of God was the inerrant Word of God, that only portions of it were the Word of God. And then that filtered into the pulpits. And now, strong Bible-believing and passionate preaching and teaching churches that have leadership that desires for the people that sit in the pews to understand who they are without Christ, to understand who they are with Christ, and to equip them with the Word of God in such a way that the Holy Spirit takes His Word and takes that individual and transforms them day by day, moment by moment, into the image of Jesus Christ. And then that group of people go out into society and make an impact on the world. What has happened is this seeker-driven movement where they wanted to bring in all the non-believers into the church and do something up front that entertained them so that they would keep coming back. And now the church has been watered down. And now you have pastors who have huge congregations who say, well, you know, this doesn't matter anymore and that doesn't matter anymore, and take this away and take that away. And the fiber of society, a God-fearing society, has been slowly stripped away. From you can't say Pledge Allegiance in the school anymore because it's one nation under God. You can't have prayer in the school anymore because it's going to offend someone. So all of that, with what we talked about earlier in the ISIS crisis, is the breakdown of the family where, you know, and I know many of us, listen, I've been impacted by it from my mom and dad. My sister's married to someone who is divorced. So listen, I am very sympathetic when it comes to divorce. But there are some biblical grounds for divorce and there's some non-biblical grounds for divorce. And I've said before, the most important decision you'll ever make in your life is your decision to believe in Jesus Christ. The second most important decision you'll ever make in your life is who you marry. People ask me from time to time, how have you and Deborah made it so long? I say, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. No. By the grace of God. I won't speak for her, but I'll speak for me. I was pretty clueless about what I was getting into when I got married. How many of you fall into that category? A lot of us. But the reason that we are in a spiraling down society in the United States is because we have bought into pluralism and we bought into what the book of Judges says. Everyone does right in his own eyes. There's no moral north, no compass that says, this is right. This is how you should do it. This is where you should go. This, the Bible, is our moral north compass. So he says, but your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up the wrath. I believe slowly the wrath of God is being unleashed, and it's biblical, upon the United States and upon the earth. And I'm not a doomsday person, and I don't know yet how ISIS fits into all of this. I know that it fits. I know that what's going on in the Middle East is in the divine plan of God. I'm not a prophet, nor claim to be a prophet. I'm a student of the Scriptures and a student of the culture. And I try to blend the two and see how it fits. I'm not a date setter. I just know that there is a date that has been set. And my responsibility and your responsibility is to be ready when that trumpet sounds. Therefore, we don't need to be stubborn. We don't need to be literally stiff-necked. An unrepentant heart, because we're storing it up. Then he says in verse 6, in that judgment, who will render to each person according to his deeds. In that day, all the non-believers, guess what? They're going to get what they deserve. Jesus Christ is going to come back and he's going to set everything straight. Now, our attitude shouldn't be, man, we want all these people to get what they deserve. Our attitude should be, don't judge them, but to say what? Man, how in the world can I be used of God so that they go into the kingdom? Because none of us deserve it. Then he goes on, verse 7, to those by perseverance in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. This is the reward of those who are believers. Then to those who are non-believers, verse 8, but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation. That's the loss, and they're going to get what they've earned. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Why of the Jew first? Because they're the ones that was first given the specific revelation of God. They were entrusted with the oracles of God, with the written word. They're going to be held more accountable because of that. Just like James says, for few of you should become teachers. Why? Because you will be judged more stricter. You'll be held to a stricter judgment. Why? Because you are teaching the Word of God. I tremble, not only for myself, because I want to teach it accurately, but for the guys that fly by the seat of their pants and do not prepare and do not study and do not have a grasp of the totality of Scripture and are lazy in their preparation and stand up each and every week and deliver falsehood. I think about people like, please don't send me emails on this, Joel Osteen. By the way, don't buy his books. Don't watch him. Don't quote him on Facebook. I see that all the time by, not on Deborah's side, but on my side of the family. They quote him, and I'm like, oh, Lord help him. Verse 10, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. He's going to say that later, when we get into how we become rightly related to God. See, what he's doing now is he's building a case where he's showing that every person, I don't care if you suppress the general revelation, I don't care if you're a moral person next week, I don't care if you're a Jew, and you think you got a pipeline to God, you're all guilty, and you are all condemned, and you all need a Savior. That's me, you, and every person that's ever been born, except for Jesus Christ. But there is no partiality. This word that he uses here in the Greek for partiality conveys someone who is blind in their judgment. It literally means this, no face. See, I know some of you. Some of you I know better than I know others. Some of you would prefer I don't know you better than I know someone else. And it's very hard for me to be impartial sometimes in my thinking, because I'm human. And I see your face and I go, well, you know, that person's been so kind to me since I've been here. They've done this and they've done that. They've been kind to my wife. They've been interested in my life. And whatever. And it's hard not to, resonate with that person. But no face means when God judges, just like our judicial system, the lady has a blindfold on. Because it's a non-partial judgment. They don't see face. It's not something that shows partiality. And that's what God does. He does not show partiality. Let me tell you how I learned that. In 1989, when I left here in August to go to Dallas Seminary, I could not wait to get there. I was going to be studying under people like John Walvoord, Howard Hendricks, Roy Zook, some guys that you don't know. And these were like the cream of the crop of theologians. They had trained and impacted every person that had impacted me as a pastor, as a writer, or as a teacher. And man, I thought, man, I'm going to get to go and study under these guys. After I first became a Christian, I started listening to this guy on the radio. I thought I discovered him. I was waiting on Mark Poindexter to come out of a meeting so we could go play tennis, and I was just scrolling through the radio. That's when you had these little knobs on there that you had to turn, and you had this little needle kind of went like this, back and forth across, and you had the AM on the top and the FM on the bottom, or vice versa. I don't remember now, It wasn't any digital stuff. It was like this. And I'm scrolling along, and I heard this guy preaching, and I stopped. I started listening to it. It was on 92.5. And I left it on there till that guy came back on again. The guy was Chuck Swindoll. And I thought, this guy's unbelievable. He held my attention. He spoke and taught the word in such a way that I had never heard before. Then I found out he went to Dallas Seminary, and he was kind of influenced me to go there, along with some other people that gave me some good advice. Well, my first year in Dallas Seminary, I started working for a guy doing some accounting work that had a position at the seminary and then had a company that did videos. This is when they had the 8-tracks. It was called Video Ministries. And I did the books and did the accounting for them while I was there. And so I worked part-time, about 15 or 20 hours a week. And he was in advancement. And he was in charge every time that the board came in, and Chuck Swindoll was on the board at Dallas Seminary. He called me up and he says, hey, do you have a class today about 2 o'clock? I said, no, all my classes are in the morning. He said, great, I need you to do me a favor. He said, I need for you to go to airport. I want you to pick up Richard Strauss, who was on the board. That's Lehman Strauss's son. He said, I want you to pick up Richard Strauss. Sit and wait with Richard for about 45 minutes, and then Chuck's plane's going to come in. I said, Chuck? He said, yeah, Chuck Swindoll. I said, I'm going to pick up Chuck Swindoll at the airport. I'm driving to the airport, and I'm thinking, how come Chuck can't come in first? That's all I'm thinking about. I got my book I wanted him to sign. I made the biggest mistake. Richard Strauss was the right person for me to be sitting with. He's dead now. He had bone cancer at the time. So, that's how I got introduced to, to Chuck Swindoll. I started going regularly and picking him up. I go pick him up sometimes when he was by himself. He and I are driving back. I'm driving. He's sitting over there, and I'm talking to him. I'm correcting him on all the things he's taught on the radio, making sure he's got his theology straight. I'm just kidding. I'm just going on and on and on like a babbling idiot with him, telling him how God's used him as if he doesn't already know that. I mean, he's written, you know, more books than Moses. And I'm just going on and on and on. And he stops me. And he looks at me. And you know what he says? He calls me by name. He says, "Clarence, there's something you need to know." I said, "What's that, Chuck?" "God doesn't think any more of me than he does of you. Everything that I do is a gift from him." That's when he told me about the story of the turtle on the fence post. Remember that one? That's the way God is. He's impartial. You cannot win favor with God. So, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't judge others in the wrong way. Look at yourself. I think that in order to get the log out of our eye, what do we have to do? We have to look in the mirror. You ever gotten something in your eye? I wear contacts from time to time, and you know, those things sometimes will fold and get down in the corner of your eye, and I mean, you just want to gouge your eye out to get it out. I mean, it hurts. And you've got to take a look in the mirror in order to get it out. That's what he's saying. Take a good look at who you are in relationship to who Jesus Christ is. He's the standard. We're not the standard. The most carnal thing we can do is compare ourselves to someone else, because we're all uniquely made by God, uniquely gifted by God, have different talents. People that I'll never reach, you can reach. So let's make sure our life is right first. First, by being a Christian, placing your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Second, as if you are a Christian, by living for Him. I don't care what your occupation is, you're supposed to live for the Lord and make an impact for Him. Our Father, we're grateful for who you are and for all that we've learned this morning. I pray that all that we do will bring honor and glory to you. We're all inadequate. We all have faults and flaws. We've all been redeemed the same way. We all needed to be redeemed, no matter how good we thought we were, no matter how good we are compared to others. And Father, before we look at others and pass judgment, help us to have pure hearts and pure minds and be living rightly as we are related to you and living according to your word. Father, my prayer is for anyone in here who is not a Christian, who has never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that the Holy Spirit will convince them and convert them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. My prayer, Father, for all of us who are and who attend this church as members or regularly attend, that our sole desire in life at the very top will be to passionately learn your word and to live your word and to faithfully serve you so that we might make an impact for your glory. And we ask all these things, Father, in the power of Jesus' name. Amen.